Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're doing chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, titled Grafted In. As always, I encourage you to read these verses before you listen to this audio version of the blog post or read the blog post. Whatever you're doing, read and, yes, try to memorize the whole chapter 11 and even try to memorize all of Romans. That's what Martin Luther encouraged. Something we've gotten away from is memorizing large passages of Scripture. So I encourage you to go for it. So anyways, there's a review, as always, of the first 10 chapters. And we did last time Romans 11, 1 through 10. And there, God again reminding that he preserves a remnant always. And so let's just jump right in to this, introducing verses 11 through 24 here. Keywords include branches 6 times, olive and grafted 5 times, means and Gentiles 4. So this is about Gentiles being grafted into the tree of covenants, which will ultimately be one tree of only believers. Gentiles have always been able to be grafted in. So think about the book of Ruth. So this seems to be more about big movements, like big waves of people using Jews for Gentiles' sake, and now vice versa. Think about the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, making disciples of all nations. Or Luke 24, 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Or John 11:52, not for one nation only. Or Acts 10:28, Jews weren't allowed to visit or associate with any non-Jews, but God had shown Peter not to call anyone common or unclean, and goes on to say in every nation there are believers, basically. Or Acts 17:26-31, God made the boundaries for the nations and gave them ample opportunity to know him, to, quote, feel their way to him, although the Jews were his chosen nation, but not anymore. So now he commands all nations to repentance, says there in Acts 17. Or Galatians 3:8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you the nations shall be blessed. Or Revelations 5:9, by Christ's blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Or Revelation 7:9, John's vision, he saw an uncountable number of people from every nation, every tribe and people and language standing before Christ's throne. So the Bible is very clear that God is and always has been for the faithful of all nations. The tree is believers, of which the Jews definitely had a special place. But God's covenants, anchored in Christ, is the support system, the root. And since he is the root, the tree is ultimately for all believers. Over time, the tree grew. Unbelieving branches were cut off to make room for the wave of Gentiles now grafting in. But just like Jews can be cut off, so can Gentiles. It's almost like the tree is all the people who have at least heard the gospel, but not all the saved. Otherwise, why would they get cut off? And eventually, it will just be the saved, a tree of only true believers. Now, in the previous study, we mentioned this quote by Sproul. He said in his commentary, how we understand eschatology, that the study of last things, that is to a large degree connected to how we understand Romans 11. So Israel is still special to God, but in what way? Now, reviewing the previous study on verses 1 through 10, Paul again emphasizes salvation is by grace of God and not our works. He again brings up election, saying the elect obtained it, in chapter 11, verse 7, it being salvation. Paul also shows how God has not completely rejected the Jews, since God saved him, and he's Jewish. I watched a couple of pastors discuss Romans 11 on YouTube, and they described an idea of God moving through nations like a tide or wave, salvation rising in the Jews, then ebbing. If ebbing in the Jews, then rising elsewhere, in the Gentiles now. Or maybe tsunami waves, which affect one nation but not the other, and in the end, salvation will be like one giant tsunami overwhelming everyone. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly what Paul's explaining here, but it's worth thinking about how God moves through people, nations, the world, like a salmon run, a season where a flood of souls is moving against the flow headed towards him. Now, last time, we discussed how it seems there is always, quote, something going on both instantaneously and eternally. God predestining, electing some, hardening others. But as we will see in verses 11 through 24, there's a purpose behind this, that God did not cause this stumbling in the Jewish nation so that every one of them would fall. The stumbling was done in part to cause the Gentiles to come to Christ. Okay, so let's get into this. Verses 11 through 14, let's look at those. So in a way, Paul is saying here that the prophecy to make Israel jealous, that is now being fulfilled. The prophecy is what Paul referred to back in Romans 10:19 about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:21. This is one of those somethings where there's this simultaneous instant yet eternal going on. God declaring he would make Israel jealous way back when, but also Paul saying how he personally hoped to make Israel jealous with his ministry to the Gentiles. And as verse 14 ends, thus save some of them. So this reminds me of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time, and even before it says this, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In John 12:40, Jesus refers to hardening Israel, and he references Isaiah 6:10. And if you read that, you see that God used Isaiah to harden Israel, telling Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull. So what we're reading here is another instance where, one, God hardens people, two, people harden their own hearts, and three, God uses prophets to speak words that harden people. So nevertheless, all are born unrighteous. We are all destined to hell from the beginning. So whatever way this hardening comes, it's ultimately God's sovereign decree. Maybe some of this is about the spiritual battle that we are mostly unaware of. Maybe this is why there is an eternal but also instantaneous aspect to God's work, God predestining, but also there in the instance electing prophets like Isaiah to speak words at the right moment that harden people who obviously weren't hardened before, who had some chance of salvation. But through Israel's stumbling, through their rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their trespass and failure results in riches for the non-Jews. Amidst all this talk about Jews and Gentiles, let's keep in mind that it was never ultimately about one or the other group. It's always been about the faithful, the elect. The elect are the believers, and the believers are the elect. Paul talks about Jews a lot because he was a Jew and because they did have a special role in pre-Christian history, distinct from other nations. But it's always been ultimately about the faithful. Sproul writes, quote, God has worked through the disobedience of one group to bring a larger group into the household of faith. Now also note how Paul mentions God has appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, yet here again, like in Romans 9:2 and Romans 10:1, Paul shows his deep concern for his fellow Jews. Remember, too, that it wasn't long before this letter that Paul was violently anti-Christian. As bad as Satan and his demons are, if you are God's chosen, there's nothing that can snatch you from God, and Paul is a perfect example of this. Jesus said this in John 10:25-30, telling Jews the reason they didn't believe was because they weren't his sheep. They weren't chosen, in other words. These verses again emphasize election, and they help make sense out of how Paul got saved, or how Henry Obakiah got saved out of Hawaii, or countless others that God preserved amidst Satan trying to steal them. And that includes us, you and me, if you are a believer too. We are his sheep, that's why. What this does mean, though, is that Satan does destroy, including the non-elect. And even like the 2025 Catholic school shooter, Robin Westman, are not as evil as they could possibly be. Robin could have done worse, but somehow in the spiritual realm, Satan and his minions were thwarted. They didn't get everything they wanted. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our real battle is spiritual. Okay, moving to verses 15 through 24 and this olive tree. So we're kind of looking at these verses together. So some of what Paul writes here, may make more sense if we remember circumcision was a sign of God's covenant promise with Abraham. All Jewish men were circumcised. And so when we get into the olive tree imagery and what it says about some, quote, being broken off because of their unbelief, in verse 20, we might ask, well, how did they get into the tree in the first place? And the answer is because they were part of the covenant community, but they got cut off due to unbelief. This is actually part of the reason why some denominations do infant baptism. And while they don't believe baptism saves, just like I don't, they do believe it is a replacement of circumcision and its connection with the old covenant, where infants were circumcised on the eighth day. So, like circumcision was a sign of belonging to the Jewish covenant community, baptism is a sign of being in the new covenant. Romans 2 through 4 said a lot about circumcision, but most importantly how Abraham believed before circumcision, to show that it was faith, not works, through which God declared him righteous. Paul said a lot in those chapters about how it was faith, a, quote, circumcision of the heart that really mattered, not the outward sign. Colossians 2, 11 through 12, that alludes to baptism replacing circumcision, which can be a reason for infant baptism, but doesn't say that specifically. The Bible does say that communion is about remembering the new covenant in Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, but it doesn't say that as clearly about baptism. This whole time in Romans, Paul has been trying to show us that ultimately, it is faith that saves, not works, and we can trace this all the way back to Abraham, who believed before he was circumcised. So if we connect back to that, it seems like the pattern is for belief to precede baptism too. But God also calls families to repent and be baptized, Acts 2, 38 through 39, with parents trusting God with the salvation of their children and baptism, therefore, preceding a public profession of faith. Entire denominations have been founded based on the timing of baptism. Ultimately, though, it is God who saves. That's Paul's main point in all of Romans. We are righteous in Christ alone. Now, after Abraham, Jewish males all got circumcised, but all didn't believe. That's why Paul writes that some branches get broken off because of unbelief. And then he warns the same thing can happen to the Gentiles. You can go through the motions of repentance and baptism, but never really have a heart change. The Holy Spirit never invading you to be born again. You can get baptized, do communion to, quote, show you are in the new covenant, but can get pruned for unbelief just as unbelieving Jews did. It's like the olive tree is for all who participate in the covenant community, but don't necessarily believe. And Paul's warning here, again, that outward signs don't save you. They are there to remind you to come to Jesus daily, repent daily, trust him more day by day, moment by moment. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about communion, about participating in covenant community, to do so in a, quote, worthy manner. There are different interpretations of what, quote, worthy manner means here. At my current church, we say that communion is for believers, that you have made a personal confession and repentance and are walking the sanctification road. And so if children haven't made a profession of faith, then we ask parents to withhold communion from them. That's how we define worthy manner. Create a lot of controversy just by that right there. We'll see if I get comments back about that. But focus back on Paul. What is he warning the Gentiles about in these verses? He's basically saying faith is what matters, not you and your definition of, quote, worthy manner. Yes, strive for excellence in understanding God's word, of course. But don't let your interpretation, your outward expression, trump faithfulness. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. That's what Paul is warning about here, because ultimately God knows who the true believers are. Our, quote, worthy manner interpretations are not the ultimate filter on the righteous and wicked. God is. Nevertheless, all churches and church leaders, they should strive to have their idea of worthy manner match reality. Paul's warning us here to stay humble. What are we saved from? God's wrath, here described as severity towards unbelieving Jews, verse 22. Kindness, in verse 22, is used to describe God's grace and mercy. Salvation, in other words. God is sovereign. He alone is the one who has the right to make from the same material vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Romans 9:21. He alone has foreknowledge of this. Paul is also reminding believers in verse 22 of sanctification, this joint venture we are involved in now that we are saved, of holding fast, as Hebrews 3:6 describes, of not having a fake salvation, deceived by Satan into thinking we are actually Christians, just going through motions to not rock the boat. We want our ideas of worthy manner to match God's reality 100%. 100% of people we baptize, we are going to see again in heaven. 100% of people who participate in communion, we are going to see again in heaven. We don't want this to be 10% or 20%, 100%. We are never going to get this perfect, but we can get closer than farther if we are active in Great Commission work. Okay, well, that's all for verses 11 through 24. Up next, we'll look at Romans 11, 25 through 36 in two separate parts. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done. The seeds I've sown, blood was the price, love.